The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
I want you to think about discipleship in terms not only of a process, but a movement. There's two ways sometimes we think about this when it comes to the local church. One is what I call the machine model. And if you look up here, and forgive me for my crude artwork, that's about as good as I can do. But for some people, church is about building an organization. So the idea is the more resources you pour into it, hopefully the larger what the organization gets, right? Okay? Whereas a movement is about the more resources you pour in, the more impact you have outwardly. And I find that a lot of pastors are tired because they spend 80 to 90% of their time doing what? Feeding what? Feeding the machine. And most of us, deep down, at least the people I know, want to be part of a movement. Want to be part of something that's bigger than ourselves individually. Want to be part of something what God is doing in our community and beyond. I've been doing this, so I'll celebrate my 39th anniversary in a couple weeks of preaching the gospel. 39 years. It's hard to believe. It's longer than some of y'all have been alive. It's really humbling to think about that. And over that time, I've had a lot of different roles. One of them has been a consultant role with churches. And I used to use all kinds of surveys that were very helpful and educational and insightful. But now I typically use just two major diagnostic questions for pastors and local church leaders. Here they are. Number one, are you ready? If you drew a 1 mile radius around your church location, got the picture? What's your plan to reach every man, woman, boy, and girl with the gospel? Just a 1 mile radius. What's your plan to saturate that community with the gospel? What kind of answers do you think I typically get from pastors or church leaders when I ask that question? They don't have one. What else? I had a guy tell me one time, well, we opened the doors at 11 o'clock. He literally said that to me. And I had to sit there and just look at him. We were in a McDonald's. I had to just kind of stare at him for a minute just to say, you really said that to me. You open your doors at 11 o'clock. That's your gospel saturation strategy. And he was serious. Okay? Church billboards, advertisements. When I started in church planning in the late 80s, there were two books written on church planning in 1988 when I planted my first church. Two. One was written by a Southern Baptist named Redmond. The other was written by Peter Wagner, who taught at Fuller Theological Seminary. There were only two books published on church planting back then. Okay, so when you ask people, like, what should I do? I was part of a church that had been planted, and they were planting their first church in the Wake County area. And I asked a guy named David Horner from Providence Baptist, who was our sponsoring church. I said, David, what am I supposed to do? He said, heck if I know. We're still figuring it out. Right? So we had to figure it out. Second diagnostic question I ask pastors, church leaders, is this. Name three people that you're pouring your life into that are planning to do the same. What kind of answer do you think I get then? Anybody? What'd you say, Jim?
I don't have time.
I don't have time. I get that more than any. And why don't we have time? We're feeding the machine. Right? Here's another reason. It's pretty shocking. But I've met a number of pastors that have never been discipled. I'm talking about people that are PhDs in historical theology. That someone has never discipled them. Okay? Think about that. Now, to tell you a little bit of my background, I was raised in church. How many of y'all were raised in church? I was raised Episcopalian. Some of you might not even know what that is. And the best way I can describe Episcopalians for you is wherever you find four Episcopalians in a pew, you always find a fifth. Some of y'all got that. Okay. If you read the prayer book of the Episcopal Church, it's saturated with Scripture. The prayers are saturated with Scripture. But I had a theoretical understanding of God, right? And not too bad of a theology, actually. But I didn't know God. I did not know God. I knew about God. I did not know God. And I got exposed to this Bible study when I was a senior in high school that met in the basement of a family that was helping to start a church in Asheboro, North Carolina in 78 to 79. There's about 20, 22 high school students that went to this Bible study. And a guy named Stan Haywood led a Navigators 2-7 series on Milk to Meat. And all it was looking up Scriptures and talking about Scriptures, what Scripture said about the Christian life. And I began to get this growing awareness that I knew about God, but I didn't know Him. And one night, this young lady I was dating and her mother sat me down at the kitchen table and said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Absolutely." And they said, "What's a Christian?" And I recited the Nicene Creed for them, which is biblical. It's a good confession. And then they asked me this question: "Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ?" I remember saying, "See, right there. Right there." I said, "That's where you're being a Baptist." I said, "How can a finite being have a relationship with an infinite God? That's ridiculous." They said, "Well, do Episcopalians believe the Bible?" And I said, "I guess, sure, yeah, why not?" And they said, "Well, in John 1:12, it said, 'But as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe upon His name.'" And I knew instantaneously I was not a Christian. Right then, the conviction of the Holy Spirit hit me. I know about God. I don't know God. 2 weeks later, I stumbled into the kingdom of God. I can't remember my sinner's. I think my sinner's prayer was, "Help me, God. Help me." That was it. That was it. And I was hanging out with two other guys who were close friends of mine. And so we would smoke weed on the weekend, drink beer on the weekend, you know, raise sand. And we started going to this church together. And we sat on the front row because we were used to going to rock and roll concerts. And, you know, nobody sits in the front row in a Baptist church. We just thought, man, we got the chief seats every week. This is great. And the ministry was just preaching the pure unadulterated gospel. And so three of us got saved in successive weekends. And then we looked at each other one Sunday, realizing it. We go, "What do we do now? What do we do?" We kind of feel like smoking weed now is not an option any longer. Now, as I know some Christians, that might not be a problem. But for us, we're like, you know, well, I mean, we don't know what to do. And so we had this guy named Stan. And so on Friday nights, instead of going drinking beer, we'd go to Stan's drugstore, Prevo Drug in Asheboro, North Carolina. And we'd go ask Stan questions for an hour and a half or 2 hours. And then we would sit on Phil's Mustang, the hood of his Mustang, and talk about it afterwards. I was discipled, and I didn't even know it. A few months later, I went to college. First day at college, I was going up in my dorm room, and these two guys were doing surveys. Right? You ever seen that happen before in a college camp? They were doing surveys, like, you know, questioning about purposes in life and stuff like that. And I said, "Yeah, I'll take it." And they're talking to me. And they said, "Can we set up an appointment to come talk to you?" I said, "Sure, when do you want to do it?" They said, "When's a good time?" I said, "Well, you can come upstairs now." They came upstairs. They were with Campus Crusade for Christ. So they presented the four laws to me. About halfway through, I said, "Man, I'm saved. I know God." "Well, have you seen the blue booklet?" You know, Crusade has booklets, you know. So the blue booklet was how to let the Holy Spirit control your life. I said, "Give it to me. I want to hear it. Sure." They said, "Well, are you interested in the Bible?" I said, "Yeah, when does it meet?" So I joined this guy, Bill Henson's Bible study, called an action group of about 10 to 12 guys that met that semester. And at the end of that semester, after Bill poured his life into me and some other guys, he came to me and said, "I feel like you should disciple someone next semester." Now, how long had I been a Christian, y'all? Not even 6 months, hardly. What was my answer? "No way. I'm not doing that. I don't know enough," right? He said, "But I see God working in your life, Walker." And I said, "Well, that's great, but I'm not doing it." And he said, "Well, Dave, over here, every time you say something, he listens." And I said, "Well, okay." He said, "Just go talk to Dave." And I went to talk to Dave. They said, "Yeah, man, I'll meet with you." So I discipled Dave that next semester. At the end of that semester, Dave was going back to school in Georgia, and I was transferring to another school. And so we're having lunch together, like, you know, 2 days before you leave school. And Dave said, "How old are you, man?" And I said, 19. He said, "You're a liar." I had to get my driver's license out, show him. He said, "Well, you just seem older than 19. I said, "I don't know what that means." "Okay." He said, "How long have you been a Christian?" I said, "As of last month, 1 year." "That's impossible." I said, why is it impossible? He said, I've been a Christian since I was 7, and you've been a Christian a year, and you've discipled me, and I've never discipled anybody. I said, that's not my fault. Right? Because nobody had churched me yet. You know what I mean by churched? No one told me that I had no business discipling somebody. Right? I just thought that's what Christians did.
You didn't know you weren't supposed to.
I didn't know I wasn't supposed to. I didn't know how ignorant I was, you know? So that changed my life. That put a DNA in me early on in my Christian life that discipleship was an essential part of my life. And I want to share with you, if you look at the first document I passed out to you, what gets in the way of us doing this? There are several things. I've kind of combed them down to three big buckets or three big reasons of why we don't get involved in discipleship, and see if these resonate, either one of these resonate with you. The first one is this, and I have mostly pastors tell me this, that you can disciple from the pulpit or in a Sunday school class or Bible study, or you can go online and learn some materials or study the Bible for yourself. You ever heard that before? And that's how you primarily do it. I've actually had pastors tell me they disciple from the pulpit. There's just one problem with that. It's wrong. It's wrong. Discipleship is a relational enterprise. It's a face-to-face activity. How do I know that? Well, from what the Bible tells us. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus spends a whole night praying before he selects the 12. Did you know that? Mark 3, 14, I think. Whole night, so it must have been important to him. And the two reasons that he gave for doing this was that so that they might learn how to minister as he ministers, and so that they might, what? Be with him. Isn't that an interesting phrase? That one of the primary purposes Jesus selected these 12 guys was that they might be with him. What in the world does that mean? Jesus, who was the best discipler who's ever lived, right? Smartest guy that's ever lived, you believe that? I told a guy one time, who do you think the smartest person ever lived? He's a Christian. He said, I don't know. I said, really? Jesus. Jesus is the smartest guy. Do y'all believe that? Is that right? Smartest guy. So he didn't do anything without purpose, right? Without intelligence. So there was something he realized that only could occur in face-to-face, life-on-life kind of stuff, right? The Apostle Paul, he never used the word disciple. Did you know that? Never used that word. But he sure did use a lot of other phrases. Like with the church in Thessalonica, they didn't only preach the gospel then, they gave their very lives to that church. They poured out their very lives to the church. Think about that. Paul, for some reason, thought it was important to emphasize that we didn't just teach you some things, right? We gave of ourselves to you. Later, near the end of his life, when he's writing to one of his disciples, Timothy, he's talking about what does it take to be involved in a multiplying movement. And he says, in 2 Timothy, you're looking for faithful, available, and teachable people that are able to teach others also, right? This idea of multiplication. But notice, all those words relate to a relational dynamic, not so much a teaching dynamic. Second thing that gets in our way. So the idea that you can go online and look at YouTube and be discipled, the idea that you can be preached to and be discipled, the idea that you can be in a Bible study, technically, and that's the only way you're discipled, is not necessarily true. Secondly, that you've got to be an expert to disciple people. Okay? So in other words, you've got to be a mature believer. What does that mean? Anybody know?
Reproducing disciples.
Reproducing? I think that's true, but what else? What do you think we typically mean in the church when we talk about you need to be a mature believer? Mature.
Old.
Yeah, old, right?
I think sometimes, Walker, that implies you've got to know how things are supposed to be done.
How things are supposed to be done in the church, right? What else?
Acknowledge, have a little knowledge.
A certain amount of knowledge, right? Okay.
Been one a long time.
Been a Christian a long time, right? Right? I preached my first sermon 39 years ago. I preached for 58 minutes. 58 minutes. I was so scared that I was going to rip through sermons because everybody told me, you know, Billy Graham preached, you know, a message, his first message in 10 minutes. You know how those people try to help you before you preach your first sermon? One of those, you know, so I put my personal testimony on the front and then I preached this message. It was 58 minutes long. I didn't realize that people were leaving. You know, I thought they were under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I was just doing such a great job. I didn't know that, you know, they had to go to work or go eat or whatever. And when I told my grandmother how long I preached, she said, "You don't know enough to preach for 58 minutes." That was her ministry in my life that Sunday. I felt about this big. I said, "Yeah, you're right, Mama. That's true. I don't." How much do you have to know to be able to disciple somebody?
The only thing you have to know in order to disciple someone is a little bit more than they do.
What's your name?
Ken.
Ken, you're absolutely right. One person told me you need to be about that much far ahead of the person you're discipling, right? The idea Paul talked about in Philippians is being an example. Now, he didn't mention being a perfect example because he says in Philippians 3, in that famous passage, look, you know, I don't look at the past, I press forward. I've not obtained maturity or perfection, I press forward so that I might know Christ more. So the Apostle Paul was writing about that near the end of his life. So there's no, you don't have to have your act together to disciple. How many feel like you have to have your act together to disciple someone? Let me tell you a way that helps you get your act together is disciple someone.
Consider the woman at the well.
Yeah, all she did was just kind of go tell people, right? Let me tell you about a guy who told me everything about myself. So we often, what we do is, we tame the wild movement of the Holy Spirit by putting conditions on people that aren't there in the Scripture.
Amen.
You wonder why 15 to 20% of the people in your church do about everything? That might be the reason right there. You've not released the church to be a disciple-making engine. It's turned inward. Third and final reason that gets in the way of us making disciples in a multiplicative way is thinking that discipleship is limited to a particular program. In the old days in Southern Baptist life, we called that training union, you know. And if you were really dedicated, you went to training union, right? Before Sunday night service. How many of y'all have heard of that or remember that? Yeah. You were a dedicated Christian if you went to training union, right? And maybe in training union, you talked about stuff like this, right? Or you have a pastor or a staff member that's called the discipleship pastor, right?
Yeah, because that's what Jesus did.
Yeah, so you got a discipleship pastor, and that discipleship pastor is all about, you know, doing discipleship stuff and programs. Okay, let me tell you the problem with this. The problem with it is that you've curtailed discipleship to a certain period of time. So the next 13 weeks, you're going to be a disciple. What do you do after that? Have you ever known people that got really fired up in a Bible study or, you know, a discipleship program or something, and then you checked in with them 6 months later and they were really, really struggling? What's that about?
It's tied to a program.
It's tied to a program. It's a way of life. Being a disciple is a way of life. Okay? So what's an alternative? What's an alternative? The alternative is to find a way for every Christian to be discipled and to disciple. A friend of mine told me years ago, Walker, throughout your life, you need to have a Timothy, a Barnabas, and a Paul in your life. And the older I get, the more I think that's true. What does this look like? It looks like a life-on-life model of doing ministry. Now, let me share a story with you. I've planted two churches in my career. I've coached church planters for years. So you would think, if you've been preaching for a while, if you've actually planted a church, if you've graduated from seminary, you see the profile here, that you know what you're doing, right? You would think that, right? So I'm in my second church plant just south of Atlanta, Georgia. the Home Mission Board. I was a part-time employee with them, now NAM. The state convention and the local association all collaborated with me to start a church, okay? I was 4 months into it, and in 1 week I went from about 13 people in Bible study to 2. I don't know why that happened. It just did. The rest of the people just quit. I don't remember saying anything offensive. I mean, I don't remember having any conflict. It was just weird. It was in 3 different Bible studies I had going on throughout the city or the town. They all just said, hey, we're going to go join this church, or we're going to do something else, or we really appreciate your time, but we want to... So I had 2 people left in a week out of 12. And when I told the 2 people that were in my Bible study in my home what happened, they said, you're not going to start the church with just us, are you? I said, yeah. And they went, no, you're not. You're not going to do that. And I remember the next day I was as depressed as I've ever been in my life. I thought I'd missed God. I thought I'd totally missed God. And have you ever driven around aimlessly before, just kind of having a conversation with God, with yourself, with the car? So I did that one afternoon, and I just pulled up to a local library, and I took my Bible and a legal pad, and I sat in a cube. And I asked myself out loud, why am I here? And, you know, I sat there for maybe 45 minutes and had nothing written on the pad. That was really scary. Really scary. And I'll tell you that for some reason, I started bouncing between the Great Commandment in Matthew 22 and the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And I started writing stuff down. And it hit me that really my main reason there is not to plant a church, but to make disciples that plant a church. And when that started hitting me, I started kind of writing some stuff down and remembering things that I'd been taught and how I'd been discipled. And I came up with this understanding that discipleship is a relational enterprise, you know, where we learn how to love. We learn how to love God, one another, and the world. And so in that grid you find in this document, that began with this. I didn't know, I mean, we didn't have a worship service yet. I mean, how do you have a worship service? we didn't have enough people to even have a Bible study, technically. So we didn't begin to meet with a worship service. I just started meeting with people at Waffle House and discipling them. In fact, when my daughter was 4, she was in preschool, and the teacher said, what does your dad do for a living? And this is what she said. He meets with people and he eats with people. That's the way she described my job. And the lady was like, can you imagine trying to figure that out? Like, what is that? What kind of job is that? Insurance salesman? What are you doing? And so she asked me when we picked her up that day from the line, she said, are you a minister? I said, yeah. She said, phew, okay. I know what you do for a living. I didn't understand that meets with people and eats with people. That's what I did. I mostly in Waffle House. They got a lot of my money. Just meeting with people, discipling them. That's how we started. Now, so when I understand, if you look in that little grid, the first thing you see is calling. What I began to understand was discipleship was God's idea. It wasn't Campus Crusades. It wasn't Navigators. By the way, if you want to read one of the most stirring biographies that you could ever read, read the book Dawes, D-A-W-S. It's the story of Dawson Trotman. And this is what he did. You know, that's how Navigator started. If you want to read the story of a guy that was just a disciple maker, that's a great story to read. So, I just figured out this is God's deal. It's his calling. I didn't create this. The Southern Baptist, you know, I know we like to write programs and create, you know, training, but we didn't create this. God did. So then the next question is, well, what do I do with that? If that's a calling God's established, how do I respond? And I thought biblically about 3 ways to respond. So how do I love God? Salvation is not of works. It's by grace through faith, right? You can't take it away from your salvation. You can't add to it. It's totally unmerited, totally based on the full favor of God. You agree with that this afternoon? Can we agree on that? Okay, so what can I do? I can grow in my appreciation, understanding, and application of what I've been given. How do I do that? By surrendering my life to God. Luke 9:23. If any man come after me, let him what? Take up his cross daily and what? So I knew that as I daily gave God my life, said to him, Lord, you know, I just want you to do in me what only you can do in and through me. If I took on that position, that mentality, that mindset, God began to work, right? in and through me. What about fellow Christians? Well, I stumbled on 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26. And the idea there is that we're what? A body. We're connected to one another, right? You remember the old song, you know, the leg bone is connected to the hip bone. You remember that? And that picture is we need one another. That you don't grow as a Christian independently of other people. It is an interdependent enterprise, right? It's not independent and it's not dependent, it's interdependent. And I got that picture from 1 Corinthians 12. So the idea of supporting one another is the one another's found throughout Scripture in the New Testament. It's what African-American Christians call the beloved community in their theological writings. It's this idea of becoming a visible manifestation of the people of God, right? That people can see. Well, what about people that don't know God? What about my neighbor that is lost? The idea there is share. Is share the gospel in word and deed with people. 1 Peter 3, give a reason for the hope that you have, right? It's being salt and light, Matthew 5. Now, when I first developed this grid, it only had those two categories. So for a while, I just ran in that, okay? I just ran in that and ran in that and got excited about it. Saw some really cool things happen. But after a while, I began to see, you know, I was missing something. And I realized this. How do I know how I'm doing? Right? How do I know how other people are doing? You know, I always ask people, you know, when I'm with them, you know, what's the mission of a church? Everybody says make disciples. I've rarely had people not say that, right? But then when you say, what's a disciple? People get a little bit more quiet. And they get really quiet when you say this. How do you know you're making them? How do you know you're making them? Well, you know. No, I don't. Tell me. Well, I mean, you know, we get more money in the church, right? More people attend worship service. And that could be true, right? But what hit me was, just looking at my own life, if I look, you know, if it's December 31st and I'm doing, or January 1st, I'm doing some kind of backwards evaluation, I think, how did I do this year? I want to, number one, am I more Christ-like this year than I was last year? Is that a good question to ask? Am I more like Jesus? Listen, everybody in my life needs me to be more like Jesus next year than I have been this year, right? Everybody. Can I measure that? Sure you can. Several places you can measure that. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit, right? How am I doing in these? Just a simple question. Yeah, patience. That's something I need the Lord to work on. What about the second category? What happens when people share life together? Community happens. It's Acts 2, 42 through 47. It's this idea of people helping each other out, supporting each other in real concrete ways, demonstrable ways in life. That's happening. People can see it. Jesus said in John 13, 35, how will all men know that you're my disciples? By your what? Your love for one another. What does that look like? How can I measure that? Finally, if I'm sharing the gospel in word and deed, what's going to happen with some people? Some people are going to what? Come to Christ. They're going to change or be converted, right? So you go visit a church, it hasn't baptized people in 5 years. Tell me about the spiritual health of that church. Well, Walker, you shouldn't count numbers. Well, I understand what I think you're saying, but if a church is not baptizing people for an extended period of time, it's an indicator of what? It's not making disciples. Okay? So that's one way, not the way, but that's one way of looking at this. Now, the second handout I gave you is a back and front one pager. It's a tool you can use. And by the way, you have my full permission to change anything you see, improve it. If you improve it, just let me know. Okay? But that handout with the blue heading is one way you can get at evaluating how your church is doing. How do we normally evaluate church health at the end of the year?
The three B's.
What are the three B's?
Butts, budgets, and buildings.
Okay, so everybody hear that? You know, butts, budgets, and buildings. So attendance, finances, you know, enrollment. Now, are those things bad?
No.
No.
You have a couple more of those, please.
A couple more handouts?
Yes.
Sure, absolutely. I might be out. I think we're out. Sorry. So, what are we looking at here? We're looking at a different way of measuring success. And the way you can do it is you can send out something like this that we've passed out today to every member of your church near the end of the year, send them a letter, explain what you're doing, give them an envelope where they don't even have to spend money on postage, right? And mail it back. It's all anonymous. What would happen if the church leadership got a bunch of these back? What do you think they would begin to see?
Some trends.
Some trends. What kind of trends?
What we're teaching well, what we're not teaching well.
Right.
What people are doing well,
right. Yeah. So patterns or trends where you go, I thought, what if you found out that 38% of your congregation was not sharing their faith? From the people that turned in the surveys.
I think I'd be happy to know that 62% were.
Okay. What if 98% of the people that you surveyed said they did not take one day a year to go off and pray? But what would you do then? So, importance of prayer, training in prayer, providing retreat centers for them to go to, scholarships for people who can't afford it, right? What are you measuring? See, when we really get down to it, very few churches measure discipleship effectiveness. Very, 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 very few. And yet, how will we know how we're doing with our primary directive? The reason we exist. One of the things I used to do for a living is I consulted with businesses, and people would pay me $3,500 a day. That's pretty good, isn't it? $3,500 a day to do alignment analysis with them. What does that mean? It means to make sure that if this is their business, that every department and every manager and every process fits within what? That purpose. And you can find greater profitability when you do that. You can find cost savings when you do that. You can find efficiency when you do that. And yet we don't do it in the church. We don't do it in the church. And then we wonder, you know, out loud, as if it's some grand mystery of why we're not doing more or seeing more. I believe that the supernatural power of God is involved in all of this. And I also believe that blood, sweat, and tears is involved in this. That when you say discipleship, you're talking about focus and intentionality. Now, I'm going to draw one more thing for you, and then we'll discuss this. Let me kind of help you with your ecclesiology a little bit, okay? First, let me show you something that's wrong with the American church. This is how we theologically do stuff. So we start with what I call Christology, and I get this from a guy named Alan Hirsch. What is Christology, y'all? Just anybody.
What do you think about Jesus?
What do you think about who Jesus is, what he did, how that impacts us, right? Salvation's involved, soteriology is involved in Christology. It's all that, right? It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Now here's what the typical American church does next. The next thing we look at is this, ecclesiology. What is ecclesiology? Yeah, what is the church? What's the mission of the church? What's the church like? How should the church be organized? You know, if you like Mark Deaver's stuff, he talks about the nine marks of the church, that kind of thing. So our study of the church, right? And then next, we follow that with this, what we call missiology. All right, what's missiology? Missions, what else?
Mission of God.
Mission of God. Now, what do you see wrong with that? Do you see anything wrong with that? That's the American church, by the way, in most cases.
There's no discipleship.
Could be no discipleship. Where's your energy being poured? In the church. Okay? So it's like the church has a mission. Now, here's how the New Testament teaches it, I believe. It's Christology, then missiology, then ecclesiology. It's not that the church has a mission, it's the mission has a church. The mission is not the invention of the church. It's the invention of the one who created the church. Right? So if you start with Jesus, and then you migrate to his mission, then what? You won't be driven by the machine. But if you start with Christology and then go to ecclesiology, then you'll be like most pastors and most churches I know. And what they'll do is, well, we're too tired to do that. We don't have time to do that. You know? Does that make sense to everybody? All right, lastly, one more picture. And when we talk about the church, what is the church? Again, I get this from Alan Hirsch. If we reduce the church to its basic core realities, okay? So in other words, for us Americans, we've got all these trappings. So you think, okay, if you were in northern India trying to reach an unreached people group, how would you do church? Think about that for a moment. Everybody got that picture in their head? Northern India, unreached people group, nobody's ever heard of the person Jesus. Okay, you got the picture? So how would you, if you were a missionary there, how would you do it? Well, first we start with what? Who do we start with? Christology. Who do we start with? Right, Jesus, right? At the center of everything we do is Jesus. Okay, now, these other three components have to be in place. Number one is communion. Now, I'm not just talking about the Lord's Supper. What does that mean, that word communion, when it comes to our relationship with Christ, our relationship with the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? What's communion?
Unity, oneness.
Experiencing the manifest presence of God, the power of God, the life-transforming impact of God's life in our lives, right? Everybody got that? You think you need that in a local church? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. Next one. Community. What is community?
Fellowship.
Same thing with other people. Haven't, what'd you say?
The same thing as communion, but now it's with other people.
So relationship with other believers. Yeah, what else?
Sharing life
together, doing life together. Is that an essential component of a local church?
Yes.
Okay. Last one. Commission. What does commission mean? Being on mission, what else? Marching orders, what else? Multiplication. Now, I would contend if Jesus is not at center at it, and you don't have 3 out of 3, you don't have a New Testament church. 2 out of 3 doesn't cut it. Well, we've got 2,000 people. Doesn't matter. We have an $8.7 million budget. Doesn't matter. This is non-negotiable. These four realities are non-negotiable. Now, here's the good news. If you got 50 people and they're doing this, do you have a church? This is what's wrong with American Christianity. Right? We sell out for size over content in reality. Every church can do this. Jesus wants every church to do this. This is his non-negotiables. But it frees you up to do what? To focus on what's most important. So questions about this model of discipleship?
I have
questions. Okay. Oh, okay, great. Who needed one? One of these? You'll throw that back in the corner. Thank you. Okay. And
you have the other handout.
I'm out, but you know my email address. So everybody got something, my email address is walker@pmba.org. If you need me to send these to you, I'd be happy to. Be happy to send you a copy of either one of these, okay? Just make sure you email me and let me know that, hey, I was in your group and you ripped me off, you know, and then give me something like that. Questions, comments, reactions to what we've talked about this afternoon? Okay. Anybody need one more? Okay, great. Wonderful. Thank you. There we go. Thoughts, ideas, arguments.
It seems like a no-brainer. Why are we not doing that?
Okay.
Why is the trend not what we described?
So, okay. So did you hear what this brother said? Seems like a no-brainer. Why are we not doing it? What do y'all think?
Satan's offer of confusion. He's tempted us to go different directions.
Okay. So it can be the enemy's, you know, influence on distracting us. Absolutely. What else?
Inward focus.
Priorities.
I think for me, as growing up in church, I mean, we were trained to do it the way that's not working.
Right.
And until your eyes are open to that, when you realize it's not working, you're not seeing fruit.
Right.
And then you, like myself, my whole paradigm has changed in it. I need to invest in people.
Yeah.
Given the wrong scorecard.
Did y'all hear that? So here's what I run to, and I understand this, you know, because I've been a pastor, so I understand this. You can be preaching the Word of God, right? I mean, theologically, you can be orthodox, conservative. You can be, you know, a good minister to people, a good pastor. You can have, you know, pretty good Sunday school. And yet, what? You could be missing the main thing. And I often find that there's, with a lot of leaders, there's this big moment of shock, of utter shock, that I've been doing good things, but not what?
The best thing.
The best or main thing.
Church focus versus kingdom focus also.
Mm-hmm. So church focus. And so how easy is it to do that? How easy is it to feed the machine? For those of us who are older in the room, we grew up in what was called the church growth movement. And the church growth movement was based out of Fuller Theological Seminary. It was a huge, monstrous publishing and seminar engine, okay, in the 70s, 80s to early 90s. And what it was about is how you break the 100 barrier, right? The 200 barrier, the 300 barrier, the 400 barrier. How to grow your ministry through small groups, right? I mean, it was monstrous. And then guess what? It went bankrupt. Why in the world was something that was built on pragmatism and success, right, go bankrupt?
Wrong foundation.
Wrong foundation, what do you mean?
Not based, it's not built on the basics of the way Christ would have the church to be established.
Okay.
As you've described.
Yeah.
I think you're looking for different results, too.
Yeah. What kind of results?
More numerical instead of spiritual.
Okay. Are we reaping the results of trying to appease to consumers in the church? Are you seeing that at all?
I tell you another thing, though, that we've got to be cautious about. We can be so pragmatic about this that we get to the point where we are excusing ourselves for not having the numbers as well. So there's a tension we've got.
Yeah, I would never say to you that numbers, you know, are evil or wrong or terrible measurement of anything. What I would say is they're secondary.
We've got to figure out some way to celebrate the right things in the church.
That's right. And if you're not measuring, you can't celebrate.
I heard somebody say it's about people, not numbers.
Yeah.
However, when you do count people, you get a number.
Right. So what would it be like if you said, you know, I told a pastor one time, I said, what if you became the CEO of disciple making? You want to be a CEO? What if you became the CEO of disciple making? It's like, huh, I never thought. I said, think about that. I said, let me tell you what will happen to you in your value system if you get a hold of this the way God wants you to. You'll still enjoy preaching, by the way, right? It'll focus your preaching, but here's what will happen. You can't wait to get with that group of guys every week. It'll invert your value system. It'll mess you up. You won't. If you go 6 months without being part of a group, you feel like something's died inside of you.
And if we get serious about disciple making, I disagree with the statement you made early on.
That's okay.
A tiny bit, but I've got my right to be wrong, I suppose.
Or right.
Yeah. But if you're on track with disciple making, It'll show up in your preaching.
Sure.
You will be making disciples.
Well, you'll be you'll be stimulating disciple making through your preaching. You'll be even more focused. You'll be even more fire. I mean, you'll think it's just like when you understand the gospel. When you go deeper in the gospel, you cannot get in the pulpit without thinking about the gospel, right?
Right.
And the outworking of the gospel is disciple making. Okay. So yeah, you're right. So it'll impact your preaching in a good way.
In the past couple of years, I find it difficult for me to even prepare a sermon without thinking about throwing in a term, disciples that are making disciples that are making disciples.
That's right, brother. That's right. It will change the way you look at success. It'll fundamentally change the way you look at success. When I stepped out of ministry for a while, you know, God worked me through an issue with identity. Because, you know, from 18 to 38, that's all I was about. And I stepped away for a while. I mean, it really messed with my mind for a while because I thought, well, my whole life I'm prepared to be this, do this, and now I'm not this. Who am I? Well, it was really a good thing for me because I got back to the fact, well, I'm not fundamentally a preacher. I'm fundamentally a child of God, right? That's my identity. And when I started operating on my identity, I said, well, I don't need a church. I can disciple anywhere, anytime. I don't need a position to disciple. You know how freeing that is when you start figuring that out? Then you become a force of nature because you don't need to be paid. You don't need for someone to lay their hands on you and call you preacher to make disciples.
Amen.
And when you figure that out, that's when it starts getting more fun, right?
Liberating.
It's very liberating.
What tactical steps would you recommend for a church to move from the machine to the movement?
I'll tell you, before I get, that's a great question. Did everybody hear that? What kind of tactical steps can you do to shift, you know, because you're shifting DNA, you're shifting culture. And so I know you've heard this before, several of us in this room have heard this, but, you know, culture eats strategy's lunch, right? How many pastors you know had a great, great strategy for disciple making? They ran into a wall called church culture. So my first suggestion is this: you start doing it. You start doing it. And people start whispering, I heard he's spending time with just a select number of people. And what I say to people when they say it to you is, Jesus did. That ends the conversation as far as I'm concerned. You just look at him. Jesus did. Jesus had 3 inside of 12. Did you know that? You know, it really messes with people because, well, I don't care. They can't say out loud, I don't care what Jesus did, because it doesn't sound right. But I would do it myself first. Then secondly, what I would do is I would begin to preach messages. See, I wouldn't start preaching messages until I did it. You know, let it get inside of your heart. And then as you do it, then you start preaching messages, you know, on the mission of the church. And then you start getting groups together to kind of do some informal surveying. And you create hunger that way. So it's an organic thing. Look, we say in my world it takes 5 to 7 years to revitalize a church. That's why most people don't revitalize one, because it takes it that much time to turn a culture around. Isn't that right, Jim? At least 5 to 7 years. And so I don't like that. I want it tomorrow. Well, you're not listening to God, because you're not going to change your culture in 2 years, unless the supernatural power of God ripped and roared and you had nothing to do with it anyway. So you start somewhere, but you cannot create a machine into a movement apart from pain, apart from some Christian people acting really ugly because you're starting to step on their turf. You're messing with their ministry. At the association, Jim was a part of this. We turned an association around. Do you think that was painless?
Yeah.
You don't think people called me names? You don't think people had it in for me? Because I said, we're not doing that ministry any longer because it's not about helping churches make disciples? You don't think I ran into stuff? Yeah, I still am running into stuff. Not as bad. But here's the point. It's like, when people begin to actually do it, that's the proof. When lives are being transformed, who's going to argue with transformed lives? They're not going to do it very long. If people are getting saved, who's going to argue with that for very long? If people's marriages are changing because husbands say, you know what, I'm not walking with God, how can I be a good husband? When that starts happening, you know, the church starts separating a little bit, right? And it's the people that go like, I want to do what God wants for us. And other people, do this, Thursday morning Bible study with 95-year-olds that, that you want to, you see what I'm saying? So it's not without pain, but I mean, God, if God gets involved in the mix, I mean, that's your defense.
And a follow-up question, do you think that the church growth movement and a disciple-making culture at odds, can you have both?
Well, here's what I would say. The part of the church growth movement that basically was, how do you build a crowd, number one. How do you create, branding and a buzz, number two. That's not flowing from a sense of calling to be disciple makers is at odds with a disciple making culture. Because a disciple making culture is rarely fast. It's rarely fast. It's not fast growth. But what happens is it can become exponential growth after a period of time. If you've got, this year you have, 7 people regularly sharing their faith. Next year you have 14. 5 years from now you've got 106 people regularly sharing their faith with people. What do you think that looks like? Like renewal, revival. But that doesn't happen overnight, And so to me, growing up in the church growth movement, it's not that I have 100% rejected it, but I do reject the spirit of pragmatism that's about making people into consumers rather than disciples. I wholeheartedly reject that. And I still run into it with pastors. What program? This church down the street is doing this program. Can we do this program? I said, well, if it helps you make disciples. Well, yeah, beside that. I mean, you think that, see, right there, I stop people. I said, what do you mean beside that? What do you mean beside that? That's your mission, isn't it? Yeah, it is. But, you see what we run into sometimes is that stuff runs deep in us, doesn't it? It runs deep. What if Christianity became illegal in America tomorrow? What if it became utterly illegal? What would you do? You'd do like China, right?
Find a job.
Find it. Well, you take, what if you took one page of the Gospel of John? What if you took one page of the Gospel of John? Do y'all hear what I'm saying to you? What if you took one page of the Gospel of John and you just started worshiping the living God and trying to put that one page of the Gospel of John to application? You see what I'm saying? We're fat and lazy. I mean, people are worried about persecution, not worried about the mission. I'm not looking for persecution nor want it per se. I'm just saying that asking that question of yourself is revelatory about what you're doing in ministry. It really is. Movement. How many of y'all want to be part of a movement? I just want to be able to say when I lay down my life, I was part of a movement. I didn't have to take credit for it. Who wants to anyway? That I was part of a movement. Yeah, that's what we want, right? A real movement.
Part of that tactic needs to be to praying for hungry people.
Yeah. And Michael, that's great.
Spirit to be able to know who they are, because that's who you need to pour into.
Because Jesus did, didn't he? Why did Jesus pray before? I'm bad about going out and I've made a lot of messes before without prayer. I'm just telling you, I've gone and selected people to disciple, and they've driven me crazy. And then the Lord reminds me, well, you didn't ask me, so I'll tell you a quick story and then we'll end with this. Okay. So when you're in church planting, you got to get real fast. You don't have things to lean on, right? Except the Lord. But I was struggling because we had this young church and it was made up of a lot of immature believers. One Sunday I looked out and I counted one leader in a group of about 30 people. And I thought, what am I doing? Golly, this is bad. I begged my father-in-law at the time, let me come back and help, because he'd offered me to help him run his business. He said, no, I don't need a Jonah. I don't need a Jonah right now. That's what he told me. And I said, well, I want to get out of here. And I remember that one day I was on my knees praying and the phone rang. And I ran up and got on the phone. It was a telemarketer. And when I walked back into our makeshift sanctuary in a warehouse, the Holy Spirit said, there's your problem. There's your problem. That's what I heard in my head. There's your problem. And I thought, what does that mean? I realized. So I was on my knees before the Almighty Creator of everything, asking Him for counsel, and I ran to answer the phone. I ran to answer the phone, and it was a telemarketer. That was a shift. That was a shift. So, questions or comments, and we've got a little time, but if I can let you out early, I'd be happy to. Yes, sir.
So I'm listening to Francis Chan's book, Letters to Church, and so I mean, you know, there's a lot of similarities here.
Sure.
But he would probably be categorized as maybe much more extreme in the kind of his logical take of these things. And so, what do you think of that book? Have you read it?
I'm very familiar with his ministry. I'm very familiar with his testimony. He looks a lot smarter these days, doesn't he, than when he first made that decision, right? Remember people saying, what is wrong with you? Have you lost your mind? You know, with all the revelations we're having about really big mega churches, what's going on? So I would say this, that it's not about what size your church is. It's about what your church is doing. Mm-hmm. So I try to encourage churches of 50 all the time. That's, you know, the average Southern Baptist church on Sunday morning is 80. That's normative for us, right? Why pick on them? Why call them small, right? Why are we doing that? Why don't we love on them, you know, and say, you can be a disciple-making engine. I'll tell you this real quick. I had a church about 90 when I was down in Georgia. We got to doing better and some things were happening, so we recorded two praise and worship albums that were almost all original music. It was phenomenal. We had like the best praise and worship band in all of Atlanta, and nobody knew who we were, you know. Recording studio musicians, you know, it's unbelievable the quality. So I got this idea. I tried to sell them, you know, to Nashville, you know, and that didn't work. And then I tried to sell them at a local Christian bookstore, and nobody bought them. So we decided to give them away. We made these really nice tapes. So I sent them to all the Southern Baptist missionaries from Georgia. 57 missionaries with IMB from Georgia. Got the picture. So forgot about it. A couple months went by, and I got a letter from a guy that was a missionary in Spain. And he wrote me, he said this. He said, thank you for sending this tape. You don't know how much it meant to me. He said, I had a conflict with a fellow Southern Baptist missionary, and I was getting ready to leave the field. And I went off to pray, and I took your cassette, and God, the Holy Spirit dropped on me and showed me some things in my own life. And I thought, wow, we touched Spain. Mm-hmm. A month later, I got a letter from a lady named Helen Williams, who was a single missionary in Zagreb, Croatia during the Balkan War. Mm-hmm. You got the picture? And she had a community center that ministered to Muslims fleeing genocide. And they didn't understand English, but when she played that tape, they began to weep. People began to weep. She said, thank you for touching the most conflicted place on the earth. Amen. 90 people. 90 people. Don't sell God short. He really wants to use your church. He really does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these people. Thank you for this time. I pray anything I've said that's garbage, let it fall to the ground. Anything I've said that's worthwhile, may it deepen in all of our hearts and help us to be part of your greater movement of making disciples of all people groups across the planet. In Jesus' name, amen.